Good morning.
Good morning.
Wow, what great worship, huh?
Whew.
Wow. Thank you, guys. Fits right into my message. We're continuing on the theme today of 1 John, and I'm in verses chapter 4, 6 through 12. We'll read those in a second. I think I'll title this message, Good Will Triumph Over Evil, since that was sort of the, you know, by Jesus' victory, we are assured of ultimate victory, aren't we? His good triumphed over evil. He conquered sin and the grave and the devil and death. And secured our victory and hope. And I'm so grateful for that. Last week, Stephen preached on the centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ and what the difference that makes. And it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? It's that one set of blocks in the, what is the name, the Jenga game, that if you pull them out, the whole thing falls down. And I want to continue on that a bit today. You know, simply, the message is, the gospel message is there's one mediator between God and man, the true God-man, Jesus Christ. And this is the heart of the gospel. If you lose this, the whole house falls down, doesn't it? So John is continuing his theme, and we will try to follow that as well as we can with these stumbling lips. John unfolds. Hi, Severin. Hi, Megan. Good to see you. Welcome. Wonder whose white car that was out there. Wow, now I'm really on the spot. So, okay. Well, John unfolds the work of Jesus Christ as our mediator between us and God, doesn't he? He's been doing this all through his book. What was accomplished in the person, the life, and the work of Jesus Christ, and how that transforms our lives. And how this becomes both really a promise, his work, and a call to action for us. And John's always calling his people to action to do what? To love, right? And to walk in sanctification. So let's read this text together, if we can. I need my Bible. First John 4, 6. Four seven, excuse me. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And by this the love of God is manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. I would just pray real quick. Father, we, again, Lord, I feel like John Owen said to speak of the glory of Christ, and you only can speak it with stumbling lips, Lord, and stammering tongue, Lord. This great doctrine of God sending his Son, of you sending, the Father sending the Son to be our propitiation, Lord. We will be speaking and rejoicing and worshiping that for all eternity. We'll always be falling down on our faces every time we see a fresh revelation of your goodness and your beauty and your truth, Lord, of the gospel. Help us just to see a little bit, Lord. Let the hearts be soft. Let our hearts not be dull. Lord, and help your word to transform us as your good promises say, in Jesus' name. Amen? Okay, let's just start going right on verse 7. It said, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So two things. Everyone who loves is both born of God and knows God. So we are commanded to love, right? It's pretty obvious. John is reminding us over and over again to a point of redundancy, right? He's done this throughout his letter. He reminds us here again. He wants to make sure we understand again. One more time, John, you know, just like the kids. More, one more time, you know, when you're writing your kids and doing a little, once more, again. He's reminds us that real love can only come as a fruit of a new life. And he's done this in a few different places in his letter already. It only comes from God. It grows out of born-again people who have begun the adventure of knowing God and resting in his victory, I should say. And we grow in love as we grow in the knowledge of God. So it becomes, it just seems so obvious, right? But when we look at those yard signs in our neighbor's yard, at least my neighborhood, saying love wins, or love is love, or in our house we believe in a big list of atrocities, right? You know, we have faith, you know, and it's obviously faith. But we know what they really mean because you laughed, right? But Paul said it's shameful even to speak of the things that they pronounce as truth and love, right? So God, John here again, he states emphatically that to discover real love is only through the knowledge of God. But we also see that the converse is also true, isn't it? In verse 8, he says that the one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. That's pretty radical, at least to me. John says here that the only way to love is through knowing God, and to not love is the very evidence that you do not know God. Because the reason he gives, God is love, right? That famous statement that we hear all the time. In other words, if God is love, it certainly follows that God is the very definition of love. Now follow me here, right? We flip this on its face all the time. Okay, and here's how we do it. First, as I said another way, every person can look at God's nature, his character, his actions, his law, word, the scriptures, and know what God looks like because God is love. That's John's answer. And we have the promise throughout the scriptures that God reveals himself, thank God. He reveals himself to all mankind, the scripture says. Every person on earth knows God. The problem is what we do with that knowledge, as Romans 2:1 says. We'll get there in a minute. But that's the problem, isn't it? One may believe that he should have freedom to define what love looks like. But according to John, we cannot say this. Yes, God is love, yet this is what I think love looks like. Yes, God is love, but this is what I think love is. These are incompatible statements. One cannot somehow attach their view of to love to God and then say that this is what God is like. You following me? That God is like, and then demand or hold him accountable to our form or our view of love. When people do this, they are in reality making their view of love, overlaying their view of love onto God, and so it becomes love is God. Love is God. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? When people do this, when they define love and they overlay that and demand God to be accountable to their form of love, we're essentially saying love is God. And then we demand that God conforms to our definition of love. And if he doesn't, we reject him. He is not worthy to be called our God. But it doesn't work that way, does it? But that is what most of our neighbors are doing. Those who do not believe in Christ, that's what they're doing. They take our biblically defined terms and redefine them, monopolize them, and then capitalize on the lie and the deception And many times an abomination to God who defined laws and would love. And what John is making clear here is this. This kind of love is not love, obviously, right, to us. Not so obvious to those around us. This kind of love is not love. That is John's point here. God is love. He is the very definition of love, and there's no other way to love. The only way to know love is to see God and to know him. There's no middle ground, according to John. He's made this clear all the way through. Light and darkness, right? Sinfulness, lawlessness, yeah. The righteous seed, the evil seed. Certainly, non-Christians, we have to concede through common grace, can restrain evil and actually do good things, but that's not the same thing. Real love can only be known if we are born again and begin to take the actions of love in obedience as God defines it. There's no twilight, there's no shadows, there's no middle ground. But John continues, he reveals himself. God does not leave us in the dark, right? He reveals his love to us. Look at verse 9. That's what he's saying. By this. I'm not leaving you in the dark here. By this, the love of God is manifested or revealed to us. Right? By this, we can see the love of God. So John is inviting us to see what love looks like. By this we know what the love of God looks like. That, by what? By what God has done. That God sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. God always reveals himself, his character and his ways. And this is one of the major doctrines of Scripture. God reveals himself to mankind. And we look at what God does, he sends his Son, his only Son, into the world. I want to take just a little detour here real quickly with this concept of the world, because John has spoken a couple times about the world, right? It's an important term to John. And John has just stated in verse 4 and 5, and Stephen spoke about that last week, that those who are in they are of the spirit of the Antichrist are from the world. But true believers are from God. So what does this term world actually mean? We live in this physical world, this ordered system, which we call the cosmos. We live here, we eat, we breathe, we drink, we die, we work. But when John says that we are not of this world, he's not referring to this physical world, this cosmos, this ordered system that we see, but he's referring to another world system, another cosmos that lives and moves and breathes apart and without acknowledging God. So the world that God sends his Son to you, as used by John and other writers, is not just the cosmos we live in. Although it is that, Jesus did send his Son into the physical world. But there's a deeper meaning here. Although it does mean, you know, the physical world, but it also single world, that word that describes the world as an ordered system, an ideology distinguished and ruled by sin. It is controlled by sin, which fundamentally is the rejection of God. This is the ideology of the world, okay? This is the world system, is the rejection of God and all his perfections and a turning inward and adoration of creatures. Sin is fundamentally the rejection of God and all his perfections and a turning toward an adoration of creatures. That's why 1 John 2:15, John commands the readers, do not love the world or the things of the world. What he does not simply mean is to do not love the plants and the people and the earth and the physical things of the earth. He does mean do not be controlled, right, by the ideologies, the core values and beliefs and desires that drive this world system without God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which things at their core are idolatry. It's a rejection of God, all his perfections, and a turning toward an adoration of creatures. It's self-worship. So John writes that if you love the world, in John 2:15, the love of God is not in you. Loving and worshiping the creature and rejecting the creator and declaring our independence from him. Paul confirms this to Romans. Remember, it's taking our view of love, worshiping the creature, overlaying that on whatever we believe God should be like, overlaying that upon him and demanding that God conform to our view of what he should be like. Romans 1, 20 confirms this. It says, the wrath of God, in verse 18, is revealed against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, that's that doctrine of the revelation of God. He reveals himself to all mankind. Right? It says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. He reveals himself. He's clearly seen through natural revelation and the revelation of his world and the revelation of his word. And here's a profound statement. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or God or give thanks. But here's what happens. They become futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And here's the great exchange I'm talking about. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And once you make that pivot, all right, once you exchange the glory of God for the glory of a man, the end result is always corruption. Always. See, there it is, the great exchange, right? The first evil fruit of rejecting the creator or not acknowledging God is the worship and the worship of humanity is self-worship. The rest proceeds from this, like I said, God gives them over to foolishness, corruption, immorality, and finally, total disintegration. And we see this today in our culture, don't we? We see signs that say love is love, and they're describing something that God calls an abomination, and Paul says it's shameful even to speak of the things they do in public. Ephesians 5. The world takes a biblical word like love, corrupts it, redefines it, repurposes it, redeploys it for its own ungodly purposes. But the command to love our neighbor is clearly laid out in the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those six commandments in the second tablet of the law tell us how to love our neighbor. That's how he reveals himself in his law word. But even though they knew God, they are without excuse. Here's a couple of verses in John and other places that affirm this. In John, 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised if the world hates you. John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. This is Jesus speaking, because I testify it that its deeds are evil. In John 8:23, Jesus was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And of course, James in 4:4, he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with this world is hostility towards God? There's no twilight. So fundamentally, we can say this world that God sends his son into is this deceived cosmos consists fundamentally in replacement worship. They worship the creature rather than the creator. So back to our text. What does the Father do for this world, and how does that teach us to love? God sends his only son into the world, to the very world that hates him and opposes him, to die. To die. So that this world may live. To a world marked by self-worship, Jesus comes and says, your life, no, the world lives by your life for mine, excuse me. But God sends his son to say, my life for yours. So here's a question. What can we learn from God's character or his motivation when he sent his son to the world? You guys following me? I hope so. What we can say about God's character, his attributes, or his nature, his motivation by sending his son into the world? Andy. Adam.
One is that God's love towards the world isn't determined by how good we are or what we do. I mean, he sent his perfect son, his only son, into a world of, you know, as the verse says, of his enemies. And so it's not even defined by what we do. He's so loving that he's willing to do that, even in spite of us.
Absolutely. Good answer. Anybody else? Children? What does God look like by sending his son into the world that hates him and opposes him?
Gracious.
A savior, a redeemer. He knew that the only way to retrieve us was by giving of himself and giving his son for us, because there was no other way back, because the world that he sent his son into was marked by evil, and there was no good in it.
Amen. Amen. God took the initiative. God made it, he was decisive. He took decisive action, didn't he? Anything else?
I think it does display his love, particularly because he could have just given up on us. There was not a reason why he couldn't just made a new creation and a different one, started over. The fact that he wasn't going to settle for that, but that he had so much care and love for us and intentionality to come and rescue us from ourselves.
Oh, that's good. That's good. God is holy and just, isn't he? And he has the prerogative, the right, and the privilege to just say, I'm done. Doesn't he? But he doesn't.
Ultimately, for his own glory.
Good. Absolutely. Well, how does it glorify God how does it glorify his attributes or his good, all his attributes, his holiness, his justice? I think we're probably getting ahead here. his love, his mercy. How does that glorify that? That's a little trickier question. Because God always acts in harmony with his attributes. That's a fundamental doctrine, okay? God must, of necessity, act according to his nature, right? He has to judge sin. He has to judge evil, all right? And it's of necessity because that's the most glorious beauty, is his glory and his holiness and his justice. So he has to exercise justice, Denny. We'll go ahead.
Well, we become witnesses. We become those that are able to see his justice and his glory and his unfailing love. And it makes it real in this world that we're in.
Good. Stephen, back there, one more.
I think the Father sending the Son into the world communicates massive love, particularly in light of the fact that he knew the future. He knows the future because he determines the future. So before he created anything, he knew exactly what it was going to cost to redeem the world that he would make. And he still created. He still brought man into existence, knowing everything that we would do, knowing our rebellion, and knowing beforehand the cost that it would take to redeem us. So this wasn't just a response to an unforeseen fracture in creation that he just said, okay, well, now I need to step in and do something, right? But it was premeditated from the very beginning. And that shows infinite, incredible, eternal love, unlike anything we've ever seen or imagined.
Amen. Amen. Okay. Do John is saying, look at God, right? The only way to love is to see his character and his attributes, his nature, right? And God always acts consistently with his attributes, his nature, so that's why he can be trusted, right? When he says, I'm holy and pure and just and glorious and infinite, he cannot go against any of those things. But he also says, what did he say? God has chesed, which is the Old Testament term that describes that he's covenantly faithful. He has loving kindness, faithfulness, steadfast love, mercy, and grace. He has the right to exercise all those, I suppose, individually of each other. But rather than diminish his attributes, God exhibits both his justice and his love by sending his son into the world to satisfy his justice and vindicate his love. Sin is so enormous, like Stephen would say, that God, rather than leave it unpunished, punished it in his beloved son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death on the cross. In verse 10, he continues, in this love. See, look again. Like John's directing us to look again to meditate on God's character so that we know what love is like. He says, not that we love God, but that he loved him, loved us. To me, that's an amazing statement. His motive, his initiative, that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation is one of those complex words, kids, but it simply means this, the removal of God's holy and just wrath through the gracious substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. In other words, his life for ours. It's active grace, it's active mercy, it's active kindness. God acts in grace and mercy by sending his only son to be our propitiation, our substitution, to pay the penalty, which is death. And we Christians, we know that. It can almost become trite or redundant. But I want to remind you, his mercy and his grace and his beauty, will be for, his mediatorial office will always be worshipped and glorified and expanded throughout all history. So we have to remind ourselves to go back all the times to this. And that's what John's doing here. See? So what do we see in Christ? How about that for Christ? What do we see in Christ, Jesus, his son, in coming? How about one word?
Love.
Love.
Obedience.
Obedience. Who said obedience? Good job. Children. Jesus was obedient to his Father, even to the point of death. And therefore it says God highly exalted him. Right? It is Christ whose active work of obedience, complete obedience, accomplished his own exaltation and the salvation of his people. He said, I will live the life you should live, should have lived, and die the death you should have died. That's a killerism, by the way. It was my life for yours. And that is what substitutionary sacrifice means. That was what propitiation means. My life for you. My death for you. Substitutionary atonement. And so when John directs us to look, he invites us to see how God loves the world. God sent his son into the world to die for the world's sins in order that the world may live. And this decisive and thoroughly gracious action, John puts forward so we may know exactly what love looks like. All love is substitutionary sacrifice. All love is my life for yours. I want to drive home how radical this is. The best way is to reflect on our spiritual condition without Christ and see the gravity of it. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 7 is probably, 1 through 4 is probably the best, one of the best expositions of this. I'm going to just do it real quick because we're running out of time. In fact, why don't we just read it? It says, you were dead in your offenses and sins in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all too previously lived in the lusts of our flesh. See, we're not, it's not that nasty world out there, right? It's you too, right? We indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature, at our core, at our essence, children of wrath, just as the rest. Now, those first three verses there are what in the Greek we call subordinate clause. Paul is just speaking one sentence from 1 to 4 all the way. And the first three verses is actually says, you were being dead in your offense. It's a subordinate clause. He's describing, give us an introduction of what we were like, right? But the subject has not come yet. The verb has not come yet. The main noun and the main verb and the main object have not come yet. The main verb noun does not come into that point at verse 4 where it says, but God. You guys, we should be so thankful. After this vast description of what we were like by nature, children of wrath, children of disobedience, we walked according to the whole course of this world. We were subsumed in it. We were consumed in it. It was in our nature, in our thoughts, in our minds, in our hearts. It consumed it. There was no hope. And that's what those three verses say. But verse 4 comes to the subject of the sentence, but God. And how does he describe God? Being rich in mercy. We see his character. He's rich in mercy. And we see his motive because of his great love, which he loved us. His love is great because we are great sinners, my friends. His love is great because we are great sinners. And look where this is all heading to. Verse, end of that verse 4, you got it? Oops. Oh, you don't have it there. Okay, I'll read it. Now, where's this all heading? It says God, and then comes the verbs. You don't have them up there, huh? Okay. It says that he loved us, and when we were dead in sin, reminding it, it says he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So three verbs. He made us alive. He raised us with Christ, and he seated us with Christ. By grace, by mercy alone, by God's decisive action through his Son, and the Son's obedience, we are made participants with grace in this life. His resurrection and victory. And I really want to drive this home. Our present reality through the works of Jesus Christ is a posture of sitting. When we sit, it says he has seated us together with Christ in the heavenly places. He's not saying we're sitting out there above the earth. We are in the earth. We are not of the earth, but we are sitting in his reign and his rule and his victory and his peace. When the king sits on his throne in Psalm 110, he says, Jesus must sit. This is the most commonly quoted verse in the whole New Testament. My son will sit on his throne until he makes all his enemies a footstool to his feet. What a magnificent promise. And we are participators in that, in the work of redemption. We are sitting with Christ Jesus. It is the finished work, the triumph of Christ over sin, death, and the devil. First John 3:8, we've studied it. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And we see all the great purpose of this. Where is it all heading? The next verse, 7 or 6, 4 and a half, says, so that in the ages to come he might show, that is, direct all the world's attention to the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This, the great purpose of God in sending Christ Jesus into the world to save sinners, to put on display this great mercy and grace, his propitiation, But it won't be only this age, it will be for all eternity. We will never stop marveling at and worshiping God the Father for the mercy displayed in the gospel. So this brings us back to verse 11. John circles back. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." In other words, is this how God, the creator of the universe, demonstrated his love to us? What is our only right response? What's the right response to that? The only reasonable response is also to love as the Creator loved. By propitiation, my life for yours. By substitutionary love, my life for yours. It's the only right response to a loving God. And only those who are born again see it. Like Romans 12:1 says, sort of the same thing. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, this by the mercies of God," that is, the mercies displayed in the last previous 11 chapters of Romans that Paul writes about the great gospel. It says, when you see the mercies, and through these mercies, and experience these mercies, he says, the same way, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. It's propitiation. We live. All love is substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice. And Paul goes on there, he says, this sacrifice is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That spiritual there is translated reasonable in other texts. It's the word logikos in the Greek, which means that which is suitable for a sound mind. That which is suitable with sound mind. So this living sacrifice, giving our bodies over to Christ and living, is the only reasonable thing to do, considering the gospel of those last 11 chapters. It's the only sane thing to do. And everything short of that, Paul would call, and what I'm thinking is, insanity. When we see the full display of the love and the grace, the propitiation, the removal of wrath by the sheer grace and active mercy of God, the only reasonable, the only right thing to do is to live for Him in the same way and towards one another. Conclusion. Back to the yard signs. I will give you one last word of encouragement. And these songs all today were all about it. Sin, corruption, envy, the disintegration we see around us, even death will not triumph in the end because of the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the promise. So John says in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. You know who we do see? Who do we see? That we see Jesus. He is the manifestation, the act of God in the flesh, the incarnation of the very living God. We look to Him. We see love. The propitiation, the sacrifice of Christ is an absolute promise to every Christian in this room today that good will always triumph over evil. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore in this confidence that He is in victory and we reign for Him." He sends each of us into the world to incarnate the same substitutionary and sacrificial love, my life for yours, that He displayed on the cross. And this is how we conquer. Okay? In Romans 12:21, he says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This call to action is a promise to us. The promise is this: evil will be conquered, and it will be conquered by good. God sending and Jesus' obedience is our call to action, the very proof that good will ultimately conquer evil. It is never a call to disengage with the world. It's not a call to retreat, but a call to action for us. Because the promise is in the action. Because Jesus Christ gave his life for us, we know with confidence that the goodness of giving our lives away will end up in the ultimate prevailing of good over evil. That's the whole direction of our text today. God sent his Son into the world to be the Savior. We must learn to play the long game. Here's some application. We imitate the love of Christ by a long obedience in the same direction, don't we? With ordinary lives, living propitious lives, all love is substitutionary sacrifice. And with this in mind, we work hard to build healthy marriages. We must not spare any effort to train godly generations. We must baptize them, marry them, start godly enterprises, live with the blinds open. We may even run for local office. I put a Christine Drazine sign in front of my yard today, a couple days ago. And our house faces Oak Street, right? And the neighbor who had her, who's the other lady who's running, Lisa or Kate or whatever? Tina, right? She had her house, her sign. She's got all the weird, bizarre signs facing Oak Street, right? And like within 24 hours of me putting that sign up, she moved her sign into the right of way of the street, straight facing my... I attribute evil motives. I just think she's jealous that Christine's winning the race right now. We must play the long game, okay? We will conquer the pervasive evil in this world system by doing God, and God will prevail. And that is the promise of Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection. As Jesus sits, like I said, we are also sitting with him now, resting in his finished work on the cross. He is now sitting and will continue to sit until all his enemies are made a footstool on his feet. That's the promise of Psalm 110 and the resurrection. And we can rest that he's not wringing his hands and worried and fretting right now. He is sitting, and he's been sitting for 2,000 years, my friends. He's playing the long game, and he's not worried about it. In these dark times, he will prevail, and he invites us to join him. And I think that's what God's, at least John, is saying to his people. I'm going to finish with a quote here. Herbert Schlossberg, in his great book that I love, The Idols for Destruction, the classic written in 1991, he calls this the great adventure. The great adventure. He says this: Christianity finds great power in the conviction that history is going its way. I love that. Or rather, that since Christ is the Lord of history, it is going history's way. Final victory is not dependent on how well the work is done. That's like, adequate is okay. Ordinary people is okay, right? Like he continues, rather it is assured that regardless of all the contingent factors, all the things that can go wrong in the short term, right? We're not here for the short term battle, right? He quotes, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is not a pious wish, my friends, but a certainty. We do not question if we shall be able to bring such a happy state of affairs into being, but rather what our role should be in its inevitable, what our role should be in this inevitable fulfillment of Christ's victory. Since the world's powers were disarmed in Christ, Colossians 2:15, their might is limited despite the illusions of invincibility they are able to project. Right? You feel it right now, don't you? Despite the illusions of invincibility. He continues, from the most homely of responsibilities to the most exalted, Christian faith has the capacity to infuse coherence and grace where disintegration now takes place. And one Christian philosopher, and I have to include this, has said, the true revolutionaries of the 21st century are will be fathers of Christian families. Dorothy Sayers, in a great quote, says, "There it is, the tale of the time when God was the underdog and got beaten. When he submitted to the conditions, he laid down and he became a man. And the man he had made broke him and killed him. This is the terrifying drama of which God is the victim and the hero." Amen. Rest in his victory, my friends. Don't let this world stress you out. Continue to love one another and rest in the victory of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We'll have communion now, so I think the musicians are going to come up and then lead us, and then someone will come up afterwards and lead us. So hold your elements and wait for the clue.